If you have a Bible with you, I hope you have. I want you to open your Bible, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Sometimes we read a whole chapter. Other occasions we only read a small portion. I've been at services where men started to speak and they spoke for nearly an hour and never read the Bible at all. Today I'm going to read two verses. That's all. But we'll refer to many more. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we turn to Thee. It's Thy word we've been reading. And our prayer to Thee now is that the importance of this scripture shall be written indelibly on all our hearts. Oh God, we feel that there may be someone here today who needs a special word from Thyself. Some poor struggling soul. We ask that Thou in Thy great power, with Thy Holy Spirit, shall reach all our hearts today. And we pray this because we want the Lord's name to be glorified in our midst. Be pleased to accept of our thanks for every blessing we enjoy and answer these our prayers presented in the Savior's name. Amen. My main objective this morning is to seek to impress upon all our hearts the fact that each of us, each one of us, is held responsible before God for the lives we live. And to use an expression that our brother Buffalo used in the Bible class, for our attitude to God. Seems to me we're living in days when most people, they wouldn't say it with their lips, but they act it in their lives. In effect, they're saying, no God for me. I'll do what I like. No one's going to turn me around. No God going to tell me what I have to do. While I'm here, I'll go where I like. I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. That seems to be the attitude. But I've been thinking and rethinking and reconsidering this particular passage I have read. And if you forget all else that's in those two verses, here's the statement I want you to remember. It's at the end of verse 2. By whom also he made the world. Now suppose we were to pause there a moment and apply a question to all our hearts. And we were to seek to give an answer to it. What is meant by this expression? By whom also he made the world. Perhaps you would think, first of all, of this planet on which we live. And then, with second thoughts, you would remember that there are galaxies upon galaxies of other worlds. We call them stars. Then there's the moon and the sun. And your mind immediately remembers this, that the Bible says that these things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And you might come up with the idea, oh, that's what this is saying. Through Him also He made the world. While that is perfectly true, that it was by Christ, and through Christ, and for Christ, that all these planets were made, that is not what this verse is saying. Try, if possible, with our small thinking apparatus, because it's very small, try and come to grips with the vastness of God's creation. And you're lost in wonder and in amazement. Who is it that keeps these things in control? Certainly not man. Man accomplishes great things these days. Sent rockets to the moon. And brought them back again. Wonderful. I don't know how many satellites they've got going round the earth just now, but you know it's not so long ago since one of them disintegrated and came down again. They couldn't keep it up there. And they put one up recently there and they couldn't get it to the point where they wanted it. Perhaps God just blew on it. It's all over. Who is it that keeps those many stars in the place? God. He knows every one of them. He gave them their names. But that still isn't what this text is telling them. You see, this word here translated world is not referring to this planet on which we live as such. It's the word for ages. Speaking of the Son of God here, he says, through Him, through Christ, He framed the ages. Now, there's a lot of people don't like to accept that because it cuts right across the preconceived idea. But that is the meaning of the text. Through Christ, the Son of God, God has framed the ages. You see, if you try to come to grips with the world as it is today and the conditions that prevail today, if you try to rule God out of it all and say, well, there's no God, the whole thing is simply a chaotic state. And man cannot find the answer to all the troubles that are abroad today. Man has been trying for a long time to find the answer to the problems of humanity. But unfortunately, there's no man yet has been able to come up with the answer. Instead of things getting better, they're getting worse. The world is not better today than what it was at the beginning of this century. It's getting worse. Now, you know, that's exactly what this Bible tells us. However, if you go back to the beginning, you'll discover that God has framed the ages. They're putting up a great building just now uptown. You see it when you're coming down the boulevard. I watched it when they were digging down there. They got their foundations down, and then you saw those big girders going up, and up they went, and they've got all the framework up now. I wondered, what are they going to be building there? And then you see the framework going up. Well, you know, these girders don't come there on their own. The strange thing, they all come the right size. You notice that? How did they know what size to make them? They bring them along the right size. And they get them up and they fit in. Well, of course, if you and I had been in the beginning, we might have seen some men busy on a desk. And they're drawing lines here and lines there, and they're writing in little figures, and someday that was handed over to someone else. Someone thought out the plan. And then they had to work according to the plan. And there you see the framework. It's framed. And now they'll start to build, and they'll build it in. And one day we hope it will be completed without accident. And they'll have an opening ceremony for his job. Men do these things. See those massive buildings they put up. Take the Empire State Building. I don't know if you've ever been up the Empire State Building or not. My wife won't even go up the thing. She just looks at it and says, I'm not going to. Washington Building. Washington Monument in Washington, same. Some folk won't go up that thing. I don't mind. Go over to Chicago, they've got something bigger there now, you know, than Empire State Building. You go there, Sears Roebuck have built an awful lot with your money, you know. They got a terrific building up there in Chicago. You see those massive things. Men do these things. But when I come to the Word of God, I discover this, that God has framed the ages. He set them there in order. And He has framed these things through Christ. That is, God is working to an eternally established plan. God is never taken by surprise. He has worked to a plan. And one day God's plan will reach completion. And it will be for God's glory. Now if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll discover that God worked to a plan when He was preparing this earth as a habitation for man. You look upon that mass of darkness. The earth was covered with water, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. No life. No man could have lived there. And you'll notice this, that God begins to work to a plan day after day after day. Until He comes to the sixth day, and on the sixth day, everything is ready as a habitation for man. And now says God, let us make man in our image. See, God was working to a plan. And that plan that's set forth in Genesis 1 is absolutely 100% scientific. Heard a man say one day when he was asked a question, he says, well, of course, you know, the Bible is not a scientific book. It doesn't claim to be. It's not a book of science. The question time came. A man stood up in the audience and he said, sir, He says, I happen to be a scientist in my own order. And that was more than could be said about the man who was talking. All he had was an M.A. in geography. This man said, I happen to be a scientist in my own order. And he says, I claim that the Bible is a scientific book. And he says, I challenge you to show me one scientific inaccuracy in the Bible. It's a challenge that never was accepted. There is no scientific inaccuracy in the Bible. And I care not what professor or teacher tells you there is. Ask him or her, where is it? Where is it? Darkness was upon the face of the deep and God spoke. And you take time to mark out in Genesis 1 how often you read the words, and God said. When God spoke, he spoke with authority. You can challenge any scientist on the order of events as recorded in Genesis 1. You could not take what God says he did in the third day and put it over into the first day. Everything is in perfect order according to God's framework. And in the same way, God has framed the ages, the dispensations of human history. God's not working, you know, at hit and miss. God's working to an eternally established plan. Now, on each of these ages, you'll discover this, that you can learn what man's condition was at the beginning of the dispensation and as it runs its course. You can also learn from the Bible God's requirements, the things he required of man during that particular age or dispensation. You can also learn from the Bible what man's conduct was during that time. And finally, you'll learn concerning God's righteous retribution on the unbelieving man. For example, start off in the first era of time. Everything is being completed according to God's order. Man is placed in the garden. He was the product of divine creation. Man was distinct from all other forms of creation. It was never said concerning the monkeys or any other animal that they were made in God's image. But man was. And God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. That was never said about any animal. The animal is born, it lives, and it dies, and that's it. You may use its skin after it's dead and make yourself a coat, a pair of shoes, and so on, but the animal is dead. You may even kill some of them and eat their flesh. But it's gone. Finished. Not so with man. God breathed into man the breath of life. And the fact that God breathed into him, man is a creature for eternity. He started off in the garden in innocence. Adam and Eve held a place of delegated authority under God. No animal did. Man did. But God had certain requirements then, and God's requirements were these. There was a property restriction. There are certain things you can do, Adam, but there's one thing you mustn't do. You will not eat of the fruit of that tree there. Surely God could allow them to take. What difference would it have made? All this difference. that God simply says to Adam, you're under my control. You're under my authority. You can take of the fruit of every tree of the garden, but this restriction, a property restriction, do not partake of the fruit of that tree. The day you do it, then dying thou shalt die. God had certain requirements. Why? To show man that he had a responsibility toward God. That's where it started. And God has never withdrawn that responsibility. In every age, God holds us responsible for our attitude to Him. Well, you know man's conduct. He simply flouted God's will. God says, you'll not do it, Adam. He says, I will. Of course, it was Eve that did it first. You know, he says, it was that woman that you gave to me. She says, it was the devil who pushed me. See, it's strange how people are not willing to take the responsibility for their own actions. They always want to blame someone else. A crowd of boys have a fight. Their mothers come out. And there's a fight with the mothers. Because the boys make it up the next day and they're back playing ball, but the mothers don't speak for about 3 months. You've noticed that, haven't you? You come out and you speak to the boys, what happens? When it wasn't me, it was him! It wasn't me, it was him! No one will take responsibility. A war is started. Somebody says, well, it was Hitler to blame for that war. He says, no, it wasn't me. It was the British government, the way they treated us at the end of World War I. And so they go on and they argue about it. No one prepared to take responsibility. You don't even know yet who was responsible for Watergate. I doubt if we ever will know. Something goes wrong and men will blame someone else, but the fact was this, that Adam was held responsible as being in the place of responsibility. He flouted God's will. And after he had sinned, he fled from God's presence and tried to hide himself. And when God spoke, he feared God's voice. No, people don't fear the preacher's voice, I know they don't. Some children don't even fear the voice of their parents. When I was a little boy, there was one person we were always afraid of. That was the man in blue, policeman. We had one policeman in our little village. Everybody knew him as Big Dan. He broke more laws than all the rest of the people in the village put together. I could write a book about the things that man did. But whenever he came round the corner, we picked up the ball and ran. See, we had no right playing on the street. We didn't have playing fields. We played on the street. You saw a car coming or a bus. The buses came once an hour. You saw it coming away around the corner. You picked up the ball and waited till the bus passed. And you started again. Played soccer on the street. Until Big Dan came round the corner, the man in blue, somebody gave you the shout. You just looked at the ball and you all ran, he never saw any of you. But you know, the time came when I discovered that children didn't fear the policeman. A man who was in the police force in Liverpool told me that one night he saw a crowd of boys doing things they should not have been doing. He and his pal went after them. The boys ran. They were in a place where they shouldn't have been. They were stealing what didn't belong to them. And he caught one little fellow. Couldn't catch them all, you know, but he got one. Little fellow looked up in the policeman's face and says, you can't do anything to me. He says, what? You can't dwell in me, I'm only 8 years of age. And I said to the policeman, was that right? He said, that's right. I said, I couldn't do a thing to him. Underage. He says, he knew it. I don't care what our age was. If Dan had got near us, we would have got a big swipe with his big gloves or the point of his shoe. Oh, he never made cases against you. He just made you sore. That's all. Never got me too quick. I've seen other boys. But let me tell you this. He represented the law. And we fear the man in blue. You may not fear the man in blue and you may not fear the preacher, but I'll tell you something you do fear. If you realize that this is the word and the voice of God in this book, and if God's word gets down to your heart and you realize this is the word, the eternal word of the eternal mighty God, you'll begin to tremble. Trouble today is this, that some people don't realize this is the word of the living God settled in heaven. Adam knew it and he feared. But because of his conduct, he forfeited God's blessings. God's righteous retribution was this. Man was expelled from the garden. Expelled from fellowship with God. Sentenced to sorrow and sweat. And Eve was sentenced to sorrow and subjection. Thus ended the dispensation of innocence. Part of the framework of God in the ages that were framed through Jesus Christ. But that didn't end the human history. Of course not. That was only the beginning. For a number of years there was the dispensation of conscience. Man had now sinned, he had the knowledge of good and evil. You know, even a little child seems to know when it's doing wrong. Little child sitting up in the high chair, not yet able to walk. And the mother puts the dish down there with some food in it. Very seldom, does that child take that and throw it in the mother's face. That child, young as it may be, waits till the mother's back is turned and then takes its hand and swipes it on the floor. Have you ever seen it? After the mother's face is turned, you think there's nobody looking to put up the hand, put it away. Even the child seems to know what's right and what's wrong very early in life. After man sinned, he had the consciousness of that which was good and that which was evil. But man was now guided by conscience. Now I might say this to clear the air a little. You are not guided by conscience today. I say that because so many people, when they're spoken to you about certain things, say, well, I've got a clear conscience about it. Your conscience today is not the guide. But if your conscience has not been enlightened and you've not been instructed, then your conscience is not the guide. There is such a thing as a seared conscience. And a seared conscience won't guide you correctly. But when man sinned, he had the consciousness of that which was good and that which was evil, and that's how he was guided. But what was God's requirement at that time? You learn it very early, after the fall. Do you remember that Cain and Abel came before the Lord, and Abel came by faith and offered that more excellent sacrifice by which he had an acceptance with God? God's requirement was this, that sinful man could approach God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. But what was man's conduct? man may have increased, that is, the human race may have increased numerically. People were being born, and the race was developing. Civilization developed, but moral standards were lowered. Morality went right down to a low level until you come to the days of the flood. God looked down from high heaven. He says, all flesh is corrupt. The earth filled with violence. God says, the time has come because of man's conduct, because of man's attitude to God and refusing God's standards. God says, all right, all that's left is righteous retribution. But there's Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Build an ark, Noah, and build it like this. And he gave him the fashion of the ark. The flood of judgment came and took them all away except Noah and his wife, his three sons, and there was 8 souls in all. And thus ended the second part of the framework. But you see, God has framed the ages through Jesus Christ. Man, a complete failure, a total failure under conscience. And after the flood, 8 souls are put out on the new earth. God says, now, you're going to be under the standard of human government. And under human government, there are certain things. The first thing that you find Noah doing after he came out of the ark. No, it wasn't to build a house at all. Oh, I know we need houses to live in. And we need clothes to wear, but that's not the first thing that Noah did. The first thing that Noah did after he came out the ark, we built an altar and he made sacrifice to God. Gave God the first place. And you'll discover this, that here was the basis of being accepted with God. But then again, God's requirements were these of the human race. They must acknowledge the sacredness of life. That's where capital punishment was introduced. Not the law that was given to Moses. But after Noah came out of the ark, he had to acknowledge the sacredness of life. Another thing, they were to scatter over the whole earth. And they were to administer a penalty for wrongdoing. It's the basis of our laws today, for those that want to put them into effect. What was man's conduct in that age? Simply this. Man determined on a concentrated civilization and of making a great name for himself. And erecting a monument to the glory of man. You see, all that was contrary to what God had instructed Noah. Plain words, men said, we're not going to do it. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. And we're going to build this tower to the glory of man. And we're not going to worship that God that sent the flood. Worship our own God. God says, all right. God came down and he blew on the whole thing. That's all. The great tower of Babel fell to ruins. There was the confusion of languages. They didn't even understand what the other man was saying. Men have tried to counteract that. Ever since, they've been unable to do it. From one blood, God has made all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth and has beforehand set the bounds of their habitation. Now, don't you think for a moment that you've got different blood from the person who has a different color of face from you. There is no such thing taught in the Bible as royal blood and German blood and African blood. No such thing. The Bible says that from one blood, God has made all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. We have all come from Adam. And God never deviates from an original idea. And when God has the redeemed family in heaven, they'll be there because of one blood, the blood of Christ. That's the price of our redemption. Starting from Adam, you go to all nations. From all nations, you come back to one great holy nation because of the blood of Christ. God will see to it that his plan is carried into effect. But following that, there is the dispensation of promise, which takes you right through from Genesis 10-11, right through to the end of Genesis. You pass through four generations, which was an age of promise. Man's condition during that time was simply this. Abraham was the object of God's sovereign grace. He received from God certain unconditional promises, and God will keep those promises to Adam, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. But God's requirements are very simple if you go over that part of the Bible. And then you'll discover this, that during that time, men such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, sometimes they're marked by faith, other times they're marked by failure. Faith and failure seem to be mingled together during the lifetimes of these men. But then when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, it finishes with Joseph, the fourth generation. Joseph is dead, embalmed, and placed in a coffin. See, Genesis starts with a man in a garden enjoying the fellowship with God. Genesis finishes with a man in a coffin, having said, someday God will come in again and visit you and take you out of this land. But then he did come, and the day came when you were introduced to the dispensation of law. God now has a redeemed people. He redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt and constituted them one nation under God. They were put under the law. This was God's requirements for them, the standards of the law, civil law for the control of the nation, moral law for the benefit and control of the individual life, and there was a ceremonial law to govern the religious life, but it completely failed. That nation, one nation under God, given God's law, they disobeyed God's orders. Let me remind you of two incidents, only two, in the history of that great nation. You see what I mean? If you had been to Bible class today, you would have heard our brother Lacey Buffalo dealing with the fact of a king called Jehoiakim. He was the last king, really, who reigned over Israel. He was the one who took the Bible, the Word of God, cut it up with a penknife, cast it in the fire. Plain words, as a representative of the nation, he rejected the written Word of God. God says, all right, finish. That nation was carried into captivity for the rejection of the Word of God. Carry your thoughts forward to Calvary. There's the living Word of God, the Christ of God. It said, we've got no king but Caesar. What will you then I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Let him be crucified. They rejected the living Word of God. And God gave them a few years, perhaps about 40. And then God says, you've got time to repent. Generation. Now he says, finish. Jerusalem again was destroyed and the nation was scattered. Man, a complete failure. God acts in righteous retribution. But since the cross, you and I have been living in the dispensation, the era of grace. Remember, he has framed the ages through Christ. God was never taken by surprise. He could see the end from the beginning. He knew every age before ever it started. He had them framed. Now you come to the age of grace. What is man's condition in the age of grace? All have sinned. All have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. The stamp of sin is upon every one of us. Everyone is held guilty before God. You know, God doesn't need to condemn you or condemn me. We're condemned already. We're sinners. But God has certain requirements. You say, well, what are God's requirements now? God commanded all men everywhere to repent. The sad feature is men and women refuse to repent. Adam refused to obey God. He said, I'll do what I like. Under conscience, they refused to obey God. They said, we'll make our own things and we'll worship our own God. Under the law, men said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to keep the Ten Commandments. We'll do what we like. God dealt with the nation. Under grace, what's happening? God commands all men everywhere to repent. I ask you, friend, why haven't you repented? You know you're a sinner. If you don't know it, everybody else knows it. If you would acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner before God, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. But men are not repenting. I come back to where I started. In the age in which we live, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. The world is not getting better. This age is getting increasingly worse. Where will it all end? This brings us to the very point we've been dealing with now for nearly 2 months. The world is rushing on to judgment. The age of grace will come to an end. And as it ends, God will deal in righteous retribution. God's judgment is coming. Even John the Baptist said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's coming. We've been pointing out to you the number of occasions from the book of the Revelation that this age will culminate in judgment. When the wrath of God will be poured out upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Friend, I said at the beginning, I want to impress upon all our hearts the fact